I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. We come to the penultimate chapter in the text in the book of Ezra, second to last chapter. We'll be considering the entire chapter, 15 verses. If you don't have your Bibles, please feel free to take a pew Bible, and if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. You were almost there, Alex. You were close. After these things had been done, that is after Ezra has come to Jerusalem, after he's brought the culture, as we talked about last week, and entrusted it to the people. After these things have been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, for my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the king of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanliness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that they may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that you should be there should be no remnant or any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do recognize our weakness. We recognize our guilt. Nevertheless, we stand. And we stand here today because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love for us that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, you have been so good. Bless us now. Demonstrate your goodness to us as we hear your word and seek to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I don't want to be entirely gloomy this morning. I do have some happy news that I would like to announce to you. I am very happy to announce that on Tuesday night, the session at Beverly Heights Church, in concert and by recommendation of the policy team, the session has approved the development of a new ministry program and a person who will be appointed to pursue that ministry. That is Peter Chase. Peter Chase has been identified as the next, and actually the first, director of Next Generation Ministry here at Beverly Heights Church. Would you join with me? Peter is not only going to be joining the staff in the first of the year, Peter is also formally and officially a candidate for ordination in our presbytery. He was examined and affirmed by our session earlier in the year, and then over the summer, he was examined by the Presbytery of the Alleghenies. Having sustained that examination, he is now officially a candidate for ordination with the Presbytery of the Alleghenies. He is pursuing the Master's of Divinity degree at Trinity School for Ministry, my alma mater, and I am I'm grateful for Peter and looking forward greatly to our partnership in ministry. I don't know if he feels the same way, knowing that I'm going to be putting him to work, but he is a man of great capacity, and I've been very, very impressed and have come to love Peter and his wife Sarah and their four children, and the fifth who is on the way. This ministry position will be in partnership with the Christian Coalition Outreach. It will be a shared ministry as Peter pursues a ministry with our junior high students and our senior high students, but will also be extending out to college ministry as he seeks to work with us here at the church in preparing the next generation to be the church. And so he'll be working with junior high through college. And since the Christian Coalition Outreach is an organization that focuses on college ministry, we're grateful to be able to partner with them and with Peter as we do that work here at Beverly Heights Church in residence. Peter currently serves as the Vice President of Marketing and Communications and has done so for, it's been 6 years now, Peter? 6 years. But he spent several years at Duquesne University's campus prior to becoming the Vice President of Marketing, and he'll be going back to Duquesne, and he'll be seeking to integrate students and leaders from Duquesne here at Beverly Heights Church. I'm very, very excited to have Peter on board, and look forward to the ministry that we'll be able to do together. One of the things that I've learned about Peter is that not only is he a young man with great capacity, and also a young man with great creativity, Peter is a man of integrity. And in conversations with Peter, I know that it is Peter's strong desire that he finish well in his current position with the CCO, even as he desires to start well here at Beverly Heights Church. And he has been willing to undergo every test, every examination, all of the processes that have been required of him, even though he's a well-known quantity at the CCO and is becoming well-known here. Because he is a man of integrity, he wants to finish well and start well. And as we've discussed the transition together, both his transition out of the CCO or out of his current position in the CCO, and as we've discussed the transition here at Beverly Heights Church, as he and I have talked, we've often made reference to the game of chess. Not that we're trying to beat anybody or we're trying to avoid losing, but we've talked about how there are only so many moves. and you have to take stock of the moves that you have, and you want them to count. And so as Peter and I have talked about onboarding here to Beverly Heights Church, we've talked about the moves. It's going to take several steps to pursue pastoral ministry and ordination. It requires candidacy. It requires seminary. It requires residential training in the church in order for Peter to pursue and to become that which God is calling him to be. He also has a couple of moves left as he makes the transition out of the executive team. And so I've said to him, Peter, I think you've got about 3 moves left there with the CCO in your current position. All of us, as we have opportunity to take stock of our lives, as we take stock of important transitions or decisions, if we look at them closely, we will see that we only have a few moves before the time comes, before the decision is final. And it is important, it is wise, it is appropriate to take stock of the moves that you have. There are moves that are required to build. If you're going to build a house, there's a particular way that you want to do it. Before you start shingling the roof, you want to make sure that you have the foundation poured and you have the walls up and you have the roof trusses on, and then you can put on the decking and then the shingles. There are certain moves in a certain order in which you build. But not only are there a few moves that are necessary in the right order in order to build, there's only a few moves. It only takes a few moves to destroy that which you have worked so hard to build. And as I read Ezra chapter 9, it became clear to me it's only taking a few moves to destroy everything that God has been working to build and to rebuild in Jerusalem. It doesn't take much to destroy what has been built. Something to think about, to ponder. It only takes a little bit, a few small decisions, misdirections, and everything that you've worked very hard for can be lost. You can have 100 attaboys, but one word of correction seems to obscure all of that. It doesn't take much to destroy what is built. After 8 chapters, we've been watching, we've been listening, we've been walking with Ezra and the people of God as God has been building. Chapters 1 through 6, God sends Zerubbabel, he sends Jeshua, he sends people, 50,000 people, to build the temple of God. And then in chapter 7, God releases Ezra and he sends them with the word, and he wants them to build the people with another 5,000 men, not including the women and the children. And he comes and he's seeking to deliver the culture, to see the Torah, the life in God, lived out among the people. Now, here in chapter 9, Israel is in jeopardy. It doesn't take much to destroy what God has been building. Just a few moves. Well, what is it that Israel is doing? What steps are they taking to destroy all that God has been building? Well, the first is this: they have not separated themselves. Ezra is informed that the people of the land have not separated themselves from the surrounding nations and the abominations. Now, this isn't new information. As we read Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9, he recalls, he remembers what God said to the people when they went to inhabit the promised land at the very beginning. In many ways, the book of Ezra is the book of Exodus repeated a second time. It is a wonderful story of grace as Ezra, as the people of God in Ezra get a second chance to be the people in the promised land. And God said to Moses, God said to the people, when you take in the land, when you take possession of it, know that the people who live there, their iniquity and their sin is great. And that is precisely why I am sending you to displace them. They can no longer possess the land because their abominations, their wickedness has become so great. And don't think it's because you're special, God says to Israel, that I'm sending you in. I could have chosen any nation, any people on the face of the earth, but because of my mercy and grace, I have chosen you. And I'm sending you into the promised land. And when you go, don't intermarry with the people. Separate yourself. Be distinct. Be holy. Israel is called to be holy. Israel is called to be distinct in the world. They are called to look a certain way, to talk a certain way, to behave a certain way, and not to mix themselves up with the inhabitants of the land. They have been ordained. Israel has been ordained to be a witness and a blessing to the nations by being a kingdom filled with holy people who worship the Lord God alone and remain faithful to his word and stay on mission each and every week. I've shared with you, what is it that God is building? He's building a kingdom filled with a holy people who worship the Lord, remain faithful to his word, and stay on mission. I've not spoken to you about what that mission is. I've said that each and every week, stay on mission, but I haven't explained the mission. Well, now the time has come. What is the mission? What is it that God missions Israel with? What is the commission, the commission that he has laid upon Israel? Be holy. Be distinct. Be my witness in the world. Be a blessing to the nations. Holiness is the mission. And now they're off mission. They have not separated themselves, and they have taken for themselves. And what have they taken? What have they integrated into their lives? Unlike our good friend Peter, who's a man of integrity, Israel is integrating things that are not supposed to be integrated into their lives. They've taken up the daughters of the nations in marriage and given their sons over to these daughters. Now, the problem is not a mingling of the races. This is not an ethnic problem. Some scholars have suggested that there's some sort of nationalism here. And that's not what is in view. All throughout the Old Testament, you read that there's opportunities for the nations. There are those who were with Egypt, who during the Exodus went with Israel. And they became a part of Israel. And in the latter prophets, you read, and we read even in Romans chapter 9 this morning, this desire to God to bring in the nations into Israel. But that's not what's happening. Israel is going into the nations. They've taken up not just the daughters in marriage, they've taken up the false worship. They've taken up the false beliefs. And having believed that, they've taken up the false practices, the false traditions, the false culture, the false gods. They have given up an inheritance. They have sold their birthright for red stew. Israel has taken up for themselves not the glory and the holiness and the majesty of the presence of God among them. They've laid that down and they've taken up for themselves guilt, iniquity, transgression. You destroy a kingdom in three simple steps, three easy moves. They have not separated, they have taken for themselves, and then they have mixed. Israel has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. This is a textile reference. The verb here in Hebrew is an allusion to the idea of blending a fabric. Rick used to say with regularity, and it's an image I've always enjoyed, the weaving of a rug, the warp and the woof. Layered together, woven together, tightly knit together. Israel has not separated. They've taken from the nations around them, the abominations, and they have mixed it in. They have tightly integrated it into their lives, like a warp and a woof. Israel has freely submitted themselves and subjected themselves to the authority of the nations. We give ourselves to you, Israel says. We place ourselves under your authority in the hope that they might gain an advantage to secure life for themselves. They syncretize themselves as they blend the abominations of the nations into their very lives. Ezra gets a troubling report that the kingdom is in jeopardy. But what's more alarming is that the slide toward destruction is found not just among the people, but most of all, more than anyone else, it's found among the leadership. Priests, the Levites, those who have a special appointment, those who have a special mission, who have been commissioned and ordained to teach, to disciple, to form, to encourage, to pray for and love the people, they have failed. The priests and the Levites, they have broken the covenant. They have broken the way of life. They have obscured the way of life for the people. They have slid into destruction. You probably saw the news, as I did, over the last week or so. Pastor of Bethel Church, one of the largest churches in the country, having admitted to adultery, been removed from his position. And the people are suffering. The slide toward destruction is found among the people because it is found among the leadership. And now there is the potential unwinding of everything that has been done. 70 years of exile. 20 years of building the temple. 10 years of building the people. And now it's all being unwound. And three easy steps. To read about and witness the slide toward compromise in Ezra 9 and the life, the sliding of the life of Israel is troubling. But what would it look like if the slide toward compromise and synthesis became normative and was affirmed by a people, affirmed by a culture as necessary for progress? Such a view did emerge in the 19th century. It became mixed into the culture and the philosophy in the age of enlightenment, during the age of reason. The necessity for progress became integrated into Western thought and thinking. That's when George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, a name I'm sure you're all familiar with, he was an Enlightenment philosopher who developed a philosophical system known as the dialectical method. Now, dialectic was not new to Hegel as a philosophical approach. Dialectic or dialogue was used with great effect by Plato and Socrates. And if you've ever read any of Plato's dialogues, which I've done, they're wonderful to read, filled with wisdom. The dialogue is a conversation. between two who are speaking in order to gain wisdom. There's one who is wise and one who is ignorant, and through that conversation, through that dialogue, wisdom emerges. But that's not what Hegel was doing. Hegel's dialectic was an innovation. His innovation was to move from conversation to analysis by pitting opposites toward one another in order to develop progress. Let me explain this to you a little bit. Hegel said there is a proposition, a thesis, there's a truth out there. And we can know it and we should state it. State the thesis. But that can't be all the truth that there is. We need enlightenment, we need knowledge, and we need to progress towards that understanding. How are we going to progress? Well, let's take the truth statement and put it in dialogue with the opposite. The thesis must meet the antithesis, the counter proposition, and we'll find a way to harmonize those things. We'll synthesize them. And when we bring those two truth propositions together, we'll have a new thesis. All circles around. That sounds like a good thesis. What's the opposite? All circles are not round. Well, how do we reconcile those two things? Ah, well, cones. Cones are both circular, but also triangular. Ah, progress. Finding a way to understand, and this philosophical system, it's intended to reveal truth and produce progress. You see, Hegel's dialectic produces this new thesis, this synthesis of the ideas. It becomes the new thesis, and then you match it with an antithesis, and you bring them together, and you find a new synthesis, and that synthesis becomes a new thesis, and you take that thesis, and you match it with an antithesis, and you have a new synthesis, and on and on and on it goes, and you just progress ever and ever into greater enlightenment. You're thinking, well, this can't work. Let me show you a practical example. People need to go to the bank to draw money. That's been true for a while. And people have gone to the bank to draw money. I've even gone to the bank to draw money. I'm sure many of you have gone to the bank to draw money. But what's the antithesis? Is that always true? Is it always necessary? No, it's not necessary to go to the bank to draw money. There must be an alternative way. Yes, let's bring those two things that seem to be in opposites together, synthesize them, and find a new way. Let's make progress. Let's get enlightened. Let's develop ATMs that can dispense cash at convenient locations. That's the new reality. I remember being at Panera not too long ago, asking the young girl who was working there, is there still a Mac machine, I asked, around the corner. And she looked at me and said, what in the world is a Mac machine? And the guy next to me said, she's a millennial, ATM. You got to say an ATM. Oh, ATM. Well, now we have Mac machines. People need to get cash in order to make transitions. That's the thesis. But let's bring an opposite to that. People don't need cash, do they? Do they really need cash in order to make transitions? Let's take those two things together and synthesize them. Ah, there's a new synthesis. Banks should issue credit cards. You don't necessarily need cash. Now we have credit cards. People need credit cards. Is that always true? Well, let's bring the opposite to that. What's the antithesis? People don't need credit cards. How do we merge those two things together? How do we harmonize? How do we synthesize? People can use their phones to pay. I have a wallet in my phone. Did you know you have a wallet in your phone? I was discovered recently. I have a wallet in my phone. I don't know how to use it. I don't ever access it, but I have a wallet in my phone. People can use their phones to pay. People need phones to pay for things. People don't need phones to pay for things. Phones are inconvenient. You forget them at home. Let's just have the government issue technological devices that can be implanted into your body. This way you never leave home without it. Progress. Enlightenment. It's an interesting thought experiment on the practical level. What happens at the moral level? used to be affirmed as the truth that marriage is the necessary prerequisite for sexual activity. You should be married before you have sex. That was the teaching of the truth. The culture wanted to progress, and there was a sexual revolution in the 1960s, and so an antithesis was brought to bear with that thesis. Marriage is not necessary. It is not the necessary prerequisite for sexual activity. How can we move things along? Well, sex can be enjoyed not by married couples, but by consenting adults. That's the new reality. That elicits a new thesis. Unmarried people get pregnant. And the antithesis of that is that unmarried people don't necessarily want to be pregnant. They want to have sexual activity outside of marriage, but they don't want to be pregnant. So what's the synthesis? Well, pregnancies can be aborted. Abortion should be used for unwanted pregnancy. That's the new thesis. But is that always the case? Should we just stop there? What's the antithesis to that? Abortion should be used for any pregnancy. And so how do we harmonize this? Any pregnancy can be terminated for any reason. And that's the new reality. Pregnancies can be terminated for any reason. But should it hold there? Should it stop there? That doesn't seem like progress. So what's the antithesis? Termination should not be limited to pregnancy. The synthesis is that infanticide should be a legal option. You see that in places like Virginia, New York. You see, this is the moral reasoning of much of our culture today. And the desire for wisdom, enlightenment, pursuit of the truth. But it didn't begin with Hegel. It was all the way back there with Israel. Blessing in the kingdom requires faithfulness to all of God's commands. That's what Ezra's been saying. That's what the exile was intended to teach. If you don't follow my commands, I'm telling you in advance, I will spit you out of the land, just like we spit out the prior inhabitants. And Israel put that thesis to a test. Blessing in the kingdom does not require faithfulness to all of God's commands. And therefore, Israel can intermarry with the surrounding nations. And intermarriage led to syncretism, and syncretism led to idolatry, and idolatry led to unfaithfulness, and unfaithfulness led to a broken covenant, and a broken covenant led to exile, and exile leads to death. Ezra sees the dialectic play out. He saw it in history in the past with Israel before, and he knows how the story ends here in Ezra chapter 9. It's not progress, it's devastating, it's regress. It's a loss, and something has to be done to stop the regress. Something has to be done to stop the slide. Leadership has to take a stand and drive a stake into the ground. Leadership has to affirm the covenant. And so what does Ezra do? As one who's been charged with leadership over Israel, he drives a stake. He has a reaction to what he hears, a strong reaction. And he starts to undo what Israel has done by repentance. And he begins the long, slow, hard process of returning to the Lord. Ezra has a reaction, a strong reaction. I was appalled by what I heard. I was appalled by what was told to me. Ezra was spiritually and morally devastated. He was moved in his heart by what he heard. He was motivated by what he heard to take action. When was the last time you heard something reported to you that was contrary to God's commandments, at which you were appalled, spiritually and morally devastated? Ezra said, I was ashamed. He was disgraced to be in the presence of Almighty God, the one to whom they had pledged fidelity and trust, and the one who pledged fidelity and trust to them. Strong reactions that motivated action. My father-in-law, Bill, is a man with many stories. I do enjoy hearing the stories he tells. He shared with me once a story in which he was appalled. He was a hydraulic mechanic, and he was working in Ohio repairing a hydraulic lift in a garage, an auto repair station. And he had heavy equipment with him. And that heavy equipment was carried on a trailer. And the trailer blew a tire and it was stuck. He was frustrated because he was trying to get home to his family. It was late in the day. He'd been working all day. He was grimy and sweaty and hot. And he needed a couple of boards in order to try to leverage the trailer out and get the tire fixed. And so he went back into the garage and he asked if he could borrow some boards. And so he had these two long 2x8x12 foot boards that he was dragging under his arms, and he's frustrated. And as he was walking, a young man walked out of a convenience store that was near the garage. And he was carrying a case of beer. And on his neck was tattooed the following: reject, born loser. And my father-in-law saw that, and he immediately dropped the boards, and he said to the young man, don't you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you don't have to have garbage like that on your neck? And the boy was stunned. Bill was appalled at what he saw. Someone who was made in the image of God that would tattoo on his neck, reject, born loser. And began to talk to him about Christ. And it turns out that this young man was the son of a pastor who'd walked away from his faith, but whom God had been stirring in his heart. He was feeling desperate and alone. He was trying to drown it all with alcohol. And Bill had some words of hope. He said, why don't you call your dad? So Bill went on and he fixed his tire. And as he was driving away, he saw the young man in the phone booth, weeping, talking to his dad. He was appalled. He was ashamed. He took action. Ezra not only had a reaction to what he heard, he began repentance. He began to confess his sins, and not only his sins, but the sins of the people. And he did so with a relentless inventory. Ezra was relentless in his repentance. Not one stone is unturned. He recounts the history of Israel. He says, we are a sinful people, and we've been this way from the beginning. We continue to shake our hand at you. We continue to resist you. We continue to resist your grace and your goodness. We don't breathe without cursing you. We don't take an action without walking in the opposite direction that you've called us to. That's who we are, God. He's relentless in his inventory of the people, the remnant who despise God's favor. We have returned to slavery, Ezra says. We have broken your commandments. We have filled the land with uncleanliness and unfaithfulness. We are off mission. We are not distinct. We are not special. We have sinned. We deserve nothing from you. We've broken the covenant, and by all rights, you should send us into exile again. And he begins the process of return. It's a hard road. And we'll see it in Ezra chapter 10, and we'll look at it more closely next week, the return that Ezra leads Israel in. But as we close this morning, a few things that I want to share with you, and the first is this. The standard is the standard. The standard is the standard. God is not interested in compromise. God is not interested in negotiation. God is not interested in dialogue that moves things along in progress until we get what we want. The standard is the standard. That's why I appreciate so much Proverbs chapter 2, verse 28, this proverb of wisdom that says, do not move the ancient land. Faithfulness is not given. It must be secured, and you and I cannot secure it. But there's good news. There's one who can. There's one who's come and put himself under the standard. And he lived the standard perfectly for us. He was faithful to the end for us. And he gave his life as a sacrifice for us in order that we might enter into his life, his faithful life that has been secured for us. And he offers it to us freely. Lovingly. Thirdly, don't assume grace at the exclusion of judgment. Ezra was appalled. He was ashamed because he was afraid of exile, and he should have been. They were exiled once. There's no reason to think that God wouldn't do it again. He knew the righteous judgment and justice of God. He did not presume that God would just look the other way. He repented. Don't assume grace at the exclusion of judgment. Don't assume that we can just slide on the standard and there isn't a cost, because there are wounded hands that tell a different story. The judgment must come, and the judgment did come. But it didn't fall on you or me. It fell on Jesus. And then finally, the remnant. The remnant that God has worked so hard to build and to rebuild, it is precious to God. The remnant is precious. Ezra says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us a remnant, O Lord, do not be angry. Do not consume us. And by grace, they are not. Because the remnant is precious to God. We are a remnant people. We are the remnant of Christ. Jesus died to secure our lives, to be faithful on our behalf. And we are precious to God. Because we have been secured with a great cost. And God is inviting us into a life where the standard is the standard. A life of freedom. A life of goodness and holiness and distinction. He's inviting you, and he's inviting our church. Will you be that remnant? And when you fail, will you be quick to have a reaction, to repent, and to return to him? I pray that you will. And let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to be your people, a remnant people. people, we confess, we are weak, we are slow, we fail with regularity. Nevertheless, you are gracious and kind. You do not punish us in accord with what our iniquities deserve. You are gracious. You give us life when we deserve death. Help us, Lord, to have a strong reaction, not just to the sin that we see in our lives and in the world, but a stronger reaction to the grace and the mercy and the love and the life that you have secured for us, a life that you've called us to live, not just for ourselves and for our own benefit, but for the blessing of the world. Help us to live that life with distinction. By your power, by your grace, for your praise and your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.